I always hate to cut short our fellowshipping, but we do have to stick to some kind of a schedule so that we continue to be on time, and so that we'd get done on time. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather as we open up your word and read from Romans. We pray that the lessons that are in it would be apparent. We pray that you would be the one teaching and that I wouldn't get in the way, and help us to apply what we learn. In your name we pray. Amen. I wasn't anticipating teaching from Romans 15 today, but Brother Puchero had to go to a funeral in Boston, and many of you know the family that is grieving there of that gentleman who brother in Christ who passed away from an infection, leaving a young family. Let's continue to pray for them, keep them and uphold them in our prayer. So Romans 15 is getting to the conclusion of this letter of Paul. We got one other chapter after this that might be somewhat of a concluding session for whoever is going to take it. But the first part of Romans 15 continues on the theme that was introduced in the 14th chapter. And I thought it would be good for us to go through some of the main points, for me to simply state them so that we kind of get back to thinking about what we had considered last week. So 14 through the first part of chapter 15 is talking about strong and weak, right? And we talked about how it is not about people's character or people's theology. It's about their faith and a particular aspect of their faith. And it's concerning non-essential matters of faith, not the main ideas of faith, like deity of Christ, or how do you come to Christ? What is the gospel? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? These are not what is in question here. It is non-essential matters that were being considered, mostly about what was considered safe to eat or appropriate to eat for Christians. Was it appropriate to drink alcohol? Do Christians need to keep holidays or special days of the week and mark them as it was customary for Jewish people, who many of them who are Christians now were of that background? So the chapter 14 and 15, the first part, can be broken down into three sections, and I'll quickly give you the verse boundaries for that, so you can kind of think of it in those terms. So the first 12 verses of 14 is talking about the fact that self-righteous judgments are divisive in the body of Christ. So if you hold a narrow view about a certain kind of practice, and that leads to self-righteousness, and you want others to come alongside and agree with you, that can be a divisive force in the body of Christ. So that's what the first 12 verses deal with. Verses 13 through 23 tells us that there is a responsibility for fellow believers in the body of Christ that takes priority over the practice of individual rights. So we have a responsibility to fellow believers who may feel differently about a certain practice that will take priority of your own freedom in Christ to be able to practice that. Okay. And then in this, the next section, in the first part of chapter 15, in verse 1 through 13, is that the servant role of Christ is the example for behavior within the Christian fellowship. Right. So Christ is our example, not necessarily even a teaching, you know, of the early church that is seen as the rationale for why we should behave the way we are. Okay, so a couple of other points from those divisions from last week. I'm just going to read them. I just kind of, you know, just wanted to remind you of it. So the passage, especially the first passage we just talked about, the first part of 14, is about the observance of non-essential beliefs or practices. Reminder again that it's not addressing heresy or threats to the gospel. And the main intent that Paul has is that believers should not allow minor or non-essential differences to break apart the body of Christ. Paul is careful to clearly address the issue of the proper use of freedom, and he spends most of the time in chapter 14 on this. Freedom is not an end in itself, and certainly not at the expense of others in the church, right? And this is a different way of thinking about freedom, as we tend to do that in contemporary Western culture, where freedom is sort of seen as a right and something to be grasped and is an end to itself, right? I mean, individual rights are a big, big deal in America, isn't it? But what Paul is saying is that it is not an end to itself, but it is to be in service to others, service of love. And then he introduces this concept that that exercise of one's freedom in Christ, even though it is completely legitimate to be set free from human restrictions when one comes to Christ, it should not form the basis of your ethics as Christians. Okay, why do I say that? Well, it's saying that because there is something else that is greater that should form the basis of Christian ethics, and that is agape. So love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. To quote a theologian, the question at issue in this passage is the relationship between the right of Christians to use their freedom and their commensurate responsibility to use that undoubted freedom in a way that is constructive rather than destructive of Christian fellowship. And then another quote, which I thought was extremely relevant, and this is really where it gets practical and granular. The overarching rule in the drama of Christian living seems to be united in things essential for faith, tolerant in things non-essential, and wisdom in knowing the difference between those two things, right? So you want to be able to agree as to what are the essentials of faith and what are the non-essentials, and then have the wisdom to know how to or have the love in your body tolerate those two differences. Hey, so let's read the first section of chapter 15, and then we'll consider some of the lessons we find in there. I need a couple of readers. Levi, can you read for us verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15?
Each questrot have the obligation to bear with the follies of the weak, with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who are reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God's endurance and encouragement direct you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. And maybe Paul in the back, can you read verses 7 through 13, and then we'll pause there and look at these two sections. Okay, thank you. So we had a brief discussion about strong and weak in faith and how we would apply that in our lives here. And even though a lot of suggestions weren't voiced during the main session, I heard a lot of people talking about strong and weak. The obvious, yeah, there's, you know, there are obvious, some obvious matters, such as what is discussed in, even in the book, in Romans, that is certain kinds of food, you know, or freedom to partake of wine. There is no, I mean, actually, you'd find references in the scriptures that strongly condemn drunkenness. But the treatment of wine or alcoholic beverages is less clear, right? And there's a lot of nuance, maybe, that is given to that. And there is, you can form groups along preferences when it comes to alcoholic drinks in among Christians. Another matter is observance of certain holidays. We have a holiday coming up, and as my kids like to call it, it's one of those sketch holidays, Halloween, right? Christians certainly don't observe Halloween, right? Maybe. Well, some may have the freedom to partake in some way, you know, make a note of it, and maybe participate in community events that happen during that day. And then others may feel extremely strongly that it should not, you know, be observed at all, and we should have an alternative, or you know, some such things. So there are certain things that convict our conscience one way or the other. So that we talked about a few of those kind of differences among Christians last time. Paul seems to generalize strong and weak, the terms strong and weak, a little bit more as he introduces it in chapter 15. So not necessarily strong and weak in the faith, but strong and weak in more general terms. And it's interesting that Paul identifies himself as one of them, one of the strong. And some of the instructions then that follow is specifically addressed to those that he considers strong. So who are the strong and who are the weak? The differences in the two groups seems still be the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, that as we talked about last week, there was a little bit of a split between the two groups, especially because of some of the displacements that happened because of political reasons. And so the church had more of a Gentile feel to it because of a lack of Jewish believers during a period of time. And then when Jewish believers returned back to Rome, there was friction between the two groups with regards to how one conducted themselves in regular life. So those seems to be largely, you know, the lines drawn between the two groups. But of course, Paul is a Jew, but he considers himself one among the strong. So I think it's worth asking who are the weak and the strong, and also specifically when you apply it in our lives, do you consider yourself strong or weak? Right. So how about here, you know, at CBC? What are some of the things that maybe we may feel is differences between brothers who are strong and weak? It's a tough question, and I'm not necessarily asking you to say, but you can if you want to. Go ahead.
Biblical context. And first of all, he's writing to a Gentile. He's writing to the city of Rome that's never been written to before.
Right.
And a weak person, by my understanding of that in the scripture, someone that is just recently or is young in the faith, who has not come to the place where he's began to understand anything about the teaching of the scriptures. And when he gets saved, he gets saved out of an environment sometimes that when he turns away from the Lord, he turns away from certain things, but he doesn't know that he has the freedom yet.
Yeah.
And it's not until that person becomes a mature believer that he can really understand what it means to be weak. Understand what I mean?
Understand to be weak?
No. The person that's weak, I'll give you an example of that. I had a friend that was a back in my hometown of Akron. He was saved out of an environment where he used to play cards all the time. And every time that he saw somebody playing cards, he got disturbed about that. And he didn't know at that time why he even believed what he believed.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm trying.
Yeah. Sure. So freedom in Christ
is not mature.
Yeah.
And needs to grow in his understanding of God. And the intention of the scriptures is that when I see that person and I know that he is that, I dare not violate that person's conscience.
Correct. Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
I do. Yeah. We actually talked about it last week. But I feel like here Paul is transitioning maybe a little bit more in a general way, not just about the weak versus strong from a freedom in Christ perspective, which you just presented, which is, I think it's still relevant, but it may also deal with just maturity in the faith and understanding of scriptures. And I think that actually applies for us here too. You know, we may consider ourselves as strong believers because we've been Christians for a while, you know, for several years. We may be, you know, we were brought up in Christian homes. We have knowledge of the scriptures that maybe a newer believer does not have, right? And it's not wrong to identify with the strong. Paul here does. His only instruction to us in Romans 12 is to assess ourselves with sober judgment. Okay, so I mean, as long as you are realistic in your approach on judging yourself, I think that is reasonable. But what's follows from that is, I think, more important. So if you consider yourself strong, there is an oughtness that follows from that. There is a moral imperative that Paul presents here. That we are to do if you consider yourself one among the strong, right? And that's important. It's important to look at it, you know, because the strongness or the strong understanding of scriptures, let's say, should not be used to put down people or lord it over people who have less knowledge than you. Right? And that's what is the basis for it. And so the three things that we are asked to do, if you consider yourself strong, are to bear with those that are weaker. The other is to accept. And then the third is to build up or to edify. All right. So verse that we see that word is in verse 1. So now we who are strong oughtness, okay, it's a moral imperative, it's a directive to bear the weakness of those that are weak. So what does bear mean? Okay, it is actually a very similar word that is used in Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, where Christ is bearing our iniquities. It's that same idea, okay? So I want to think of bearing one another's burden and bearing the weakness of another brother as very distinct from this other word that is really popular, that is seen as a good, which is tolerance, right? So he's not asking us to tolerate the weak, right? Because tolerance has undertones of what? Disrespect, perhaps? Disdain, making someone feel less than, like they ought to really be strong, but we'll kind of, you know, tolerate them while they become strong, perhaps, right? That's not the idea that Paul is presenting here. He's asking us to bear with them, to love them, to accept them, which is the second word that is second directive that is presented in verse 7, actually. And I would say that is very distinct from condescending, right? Condescension in a good way, anyway, all right? Not in a disrespectful way. But even when you look at condescension, I mean, when God condescends us as human beings, that's a different kind of meaning. But, you know, I tend to think of this as having particular application in earthly relationships of power, right? Like in families, for example, like fathers and children. Now, my kids are growing, but they're my kids, and I still consider them kids, but they're also my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It's kind of an interesting concept when you think about it, right? So they are my children. I don't have unlimited power over them, even though I might want it or I might think it, but I don't. I need to accept them, you know, from where they are, in their weakness, if they do have that. Okay, and it is also relevant in husbands and wives, right? Husbands are the head of the household, yes. They do have authority, but it is not unlimited. And it's governed by the other directives that are in the scriptures, of course. You know, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. But they are our sisters in Christ. Okay? It also has relevance when you're looking at bosses and employees that are in the church together. These were considered in Ephesians, right, at the end of Ephesians. And so it's the same idea. And then the third is to build up, which is in verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. So to build up or edify is to please for his good. Now, it doesn't mean that we always have to be just nice, right? It's not saying that we have to be syrupy sweet to everybody we see regardless. And that's really not the meaning here. It is you have to be prepared to do what is good for them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So sometimes, you know, the example of doctors are given, like, or, you know, like a cancer surgeon, let's say, who is doing a surgery to remove cancer. It's a painful process. It's a surgery. It's not what anybody wants, but ultimately it is for the good of that person, right? So that's an example of how we are to edify our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do it in love, and we do it in an accepting and bearing each other manner. Okay, so moving on, time always just goes really fast, isn't it? The motivation that we have for doing this is Christ. So it is interesting to note that Paul does not appeal to the teachings of our Lord, right? You could have invoked the Beatitudes, you know, love one another, love your enemies, or point to the example of the early church in Acts, how they, you know, cared for one another. But he emphasizes the actual example of how Christ conducted himself, and we talked about this today as well, right? Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Okay, so that's the kind of motivation that we are to have as we consider one another in the body of Christ. Okay, moving on to the next few verses there. How are we to maintain our witness in this regard? You know, what is how are we to make it work? Is it just try hard kind of a deal? Just okay, didn't go so well this Sunday. Maybe next Sunday I'll do a little bit better. You know, is that the idea? Well, I mean, I guess it's motivation. We're human beings. We have to have will to make changes and to enter into that sanctification process. I mean, we're not robots, right? You know, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in us, we don't become like this, robots, I guess is a good word, where we no longer have a will. We do have a will. God made us with that will. We're trying to align our will with what God's will is for us. But what we have here is, it's Paul points to the scriptures. Okay, for whatever was written in earlier times, it was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we are to take inspiration from the scriptures. Scripture Paul has a very high view of all scripture. You know, it was not just a source text for him. He's not just quoting from the prophecies in order to make his point here, but he's saying that we need to apply this to ourselves. We need to apply the scriptures in our lives personally. Be convicted by the process of meditating on the Word of God and having the Holy Spirit in our lives convict us of these kinds of relationship issues or acceptance issues that we are struggling with, and then move on to the process of sanctification. Okay, in verses 5 and 6, Paul is actually here praying for all believers. It's very similar to, how Jesus does that. It's the same kind of heart that Paul demonstrates here in verses 5 and 6. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote down here that there is a continuum here in verses 4 through 6. The scripture and the reading and the meditating and the study of scripture leads to the right thinking, which is our right theology, and that is what leads to worship. So, right understanding and study leads to the right theology that leads to the right kind of worship. Okay, verses 7 through 13 is almost a concluding reiteration of what Paul considers the main theme of this book, which is that the unity of believers is related inseparably to the purpose of God in redemption. So this is one of the main themes of the letter to the Romans. Not only does this idea of redemption unite the weak and the strong, but it also, the larger point here is that Gentiles are now brought into the fold. Gentiles are brought in to be sons and daughters of God. It's interesting that the verses at the end, 9 through 12, is supported by Hebrew scripture that Paul quotes from the three divisions of Hebrew scripture traditionally, which is the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, right? So in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, verse 10. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, Psalm 117, and verse 12 from Isaiah 11. The point here is that this is not a new concept. Gentiles coming into the fold as believers has been foretold, has been predicted, has been planned by God through time, and this is now the fulfillment of that process. So the addition of Gentiles was always the plan of God, and it was always there in the scriptures and foretold, and it was celebrated. Okay, Paul ends with a benediction in verse 13, Now may the God of hope fill you all, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He reminds us again that this is not something that we are just simply trying to make happen by trying and trying and trying and harder, right? It is the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us that makes this possible. Okay, that is what makes unity possible. That is what makes love possible. And that's what makes worship possible. Okay. Don't have much time. What I will do is for when you get home, I want you guys to read the last section of chapter 15, okay? 14 through 33 is sort of an autobiographical section that Paul writes. He also does a little bit of that in the first chapter for a few verses. He has concluded the main message that he wants to convey in Romans, and now he is taking care of some other matters that he wants to lay out. And here are some of the questions that I wrote down as maybe some of the things that maybe he was thinking about as he was writing these next few verses. All right, so some questions Paul may have had in his mind as he's writing this letter to the church in Rome that he has not ever visited. He may know some people there personally, but doesn't really largely know them. He's never written to them before. And so these are maybe some of the questions that he has. Has he been too presumptuous in giving advice to the weak and the strong? You know, is he overstepping his bounds a little bit, you know, talking to a group of people that he's never really met? Might his self-understanding as apostle to the Gentiles be viewed by Romans as pretentious and ambitious? Right? Who made you, you know, the Gentile apostle? You know, is it a self-claim or is it recognized? The answer is probably that he was recognized and well-respected, but I wonder if that maybe entered into his mind. You know, how should he explain his upcoming trip to Rome? Would preaching there be building on someone else's foundation, like he talked about? Might they think, hey, why are you coming here now? You know, we weren't established by you, but you want to come here and you want to speak now. Is there an ulterior motive? Is there a reason, maybe financial? Do you want to raise funds as you are on your way to Spain that he talks about? Right, he wants to go to Spain and he wants to stop by in Rome. On the other hand, would they feel slighted that Paul has never visited them and now is just simply passing through? So anyway, these are all conjecture, but I'm wondering if some of those questions may have been in his mind as he's trying to address his letter and the reasons for saying some of the things that he's saying and about why he wants to come there and what is his overall mission, which is to preach the gospel everywhere that has never heard it, all right? The last part he also mentions about taking a collection, a financial gift in order to take back to Jerusalem in order to help the saints there. But regardless, as you read it, you'll note that Paul strikes a very gracious tone in his conclusion to the letter to Romans. He's very clearly able to state his purpose, and he gives all the glory for all of this to God. We know that his time in Jerusalem was fraught with great difficulty. In fact, he almost dies there as he was caught up in a mob, but he's rescued by the authorities. And then we do know that he was taken to Rome from Acts. Did he ever make it to Spain? We don't know. Probably not, because he was martyred during the reign of Nero in Rome. Whether he was able to leave Rome for a brief bit There is a couple of non-scriptural writings that suggest that maybe he might have, but we really don't know. But Paul's desire was to be all out, you know, for the gospel, to preach the gospel to everywhere that needed to hear it. And that should be our example too. And as we conclude, and there's maybe one more week where we can look at chapter 16 and maybe look at some concluding, make some summary statements about the book that might be useful. But as we look at it, let's be inspired by this particular theme that we looked at in 14 and 15, which is to bear with one another, to be united in Christ, and to continue in the word of God and continue in our worship. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we found in Romans 15. We pray that you would apply it, that we would be able to apply it in our lives. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to convict us and make changes in our heart and in our behavior as is necessary. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord. Amen.